And our text this day, Trinity Sunday. This is Trinity Sunday in the calendar of the church. Accordingly, we have a text and message related to this. Revelation chapter 22, verses 17 to 21. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. One of the joys of counseling engaged Christian couples is watching the anticipation and desire that accompany the prospective bride and groom. You don't find that amongst non-Christian couples, especially those that have already spoiled it all by sleeping together. But one of the joys of counseling engaged Christian couples is seeing that anticipation and joy and desire, isn't it? I remember, it hasn't been that long ago for me as a husband. They look longingly into each other's eyes, right? As few long-time married couples do anymore. They hold hands. They use the middle seat belt in the car because they can't stand to have so much space separating them, right? He opens car doors. She bats her eyes and says, "Yes, dear," whenever he makes a suggestion. That certainly won't happen once the minister says, "I do." Then it's my way or the highway, right? And whenever they stand near each other, they embody that French phrase, tête-à-tête, that is head-to-head, as they bump foreheads and blow air kisses to each other. Whenever I ask, as they're sitting there before me, "Are there any major obstacles to your getting married?" the answer inevitably comes back, "Why, Pastor, whatever do you mean? Of course there are no obstacles whatsoever to our getting married. We're not like other couples." This in spite of the fact that she's a member of the Nation of Islam and he's a dedicated member of the KKK. This in spite of the fact that he's a committed Muslim and she's a member of the local Jewish synagogue. This in spite of the fact that he voted for Chuck Baldwin of the Constitution Party and she voted for Barack Obama in the last presidential election. But there's no obstacles to our getting married. Maybe slight exaggerations. But only slight. The point is clear. The passionate mask of infatuation and desire often sweeps away all else in the lives of these two engaged people, including common sense sometimes. I don't mean to denigrate this basic foundational desire, though, and anticipation and joy. It's natural, it's God-given when blessed and ordained by God. For example, the Song of Solomon, which is a biblical ode to passion and love, declares, "Come, my beloved." Do you see the recurring theme? Come, come. Let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There will I give you my love. Hopelessly, hopelessly romantic, isn't the Bible? This book in particular. The Bible regularly celebrates the beauty of physical, passionate love between a Christian man and a Christian woman. Amen. In great anticipation and desire for the wedding night, the bridegroom seeks his bride and the bride encourages him. Come. And this is consistent, too, with the wedding practices of ancient Israel. The bride would passively await his arrival in her parents' home to come and take her away. And the bridegroom would come unexpectedly in the night. We see this reflected in several parables, don't we, in the New Testament of Jesus. The bridegroom would come unexpectedly in the night. And then, of course, Christ likens his own return to that same kind of anticipation and unexpectedness. And he would come then to take her away. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins, goes one of Jesus' parables, who took their lamps. And these lamps, of course, would light the path of the bride with her bridegroom to the wedding in the days when there were no street lamps. At midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom," the parable goes. "Come out to meet him." That is, this is the unexpected arrival of the bridegroom. And the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, the parable goes on to say. The goo-goo-eyed, swooning, heart-palpitating infatuation of man with woman is established in its proper context. The covenant of biblical marriage, isn't it? The covenant of biblical marriage. So with this in mind, our text today draws a very apt analogy. The church of Jesus Christ, that is you and me and others in him, desires the same kind of fulfillment and consummation that a bride desires from her bridegroom in the return of Jesus for his church. What would a bride say to her bridegroom in the moments before the wedding? "Come, come to me." What would her entourage say to him and his groomsmen? "Come, come to her." The sooner you get here, the sooner we'll be able to consummate this relationship. That's why I believe in short engagements. So it is with Christ and his church. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." There's an eager desire and anticipation for the bridegroom, that is Christ, to come to get his bride. So let me ask you this day, dear brother and sister in Christ, do you have this same anticipation and desire for Christ to come for his church? If he were to return right now, would you say, "Come, Lord Jesus"? Or would you say, "Give me 10 more minutes or 10 more days so I get my soul right"? Huh? In contrast to this, our text today declares that the true heart of every believer is Trinitarian in its desires. We want Jesus to usher in the kingdom now, to consummate all things as soon as possible, to bring to fruition all those promises he has made to us, even as a bridegroom promises so much fulfillment to his bride. This is made evident for us, isn't it, in our text today? Let's look to it for a few moments here. Let's look to verse 17, first of all. The inside flap of your bulletin, you have a brief outline where you see the Trinity reflected in our text this day. First of all, come. That's the title of our message this day, come. The Spirit labors in the calling and application of salvation in the consummation of all things. The Spirit labors. The Father labors. The Son labors. Each to their respective roles. The Spirit labors in the calling and application of salvation in the consummation of all things. Our text opens today with great anticipation, doesn't it? Previously, in the previous verses in the chapter, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. The time is near. Behold, I am coming soon, repeated through this chapter. Even as a bridegroom looks forward to coming to claim his bride, so Jesus looks forward to claiming his church. Is there any difference in his bride, the church? Is there any hesitation, any second thoughts? There are. In some brides, I've observed, and grooms too, but we're dealing with brides here, there are some second thoughts from time to time. There's a momentum sometimes that develops between two people such that they're expected to get married after a while, even if they're not ready. They've been dating for so long. Shouldn't they be expected to get married? Real substantial differences in worldviews have cropped up since they first met. Even so, shouldn't they be subordinated to the greater good of their union one with another? I respect couples that do before that pressure to marry in the marriage day comes, who do actually break off that relationship. It's better than experiencing the wedding day and then 6 months later getting a divorce. I've seen that happen too. This is not so with Christ and His church, however. The bridegroom unequivocally declares, "I am coming soon." They unequivocally declare, "Come." They're like Debbie Fleming and David Bass. "You've been ordained by God to be one flesh. The sooner the better." Do you sense the desire and the urgency implicit here? There are four imperatives in this verse. Come, 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 and take. All of them addressed, or two of them addressed to the Lord, two of them addressed to us. This entire prophecy, the apocalypse, Revelation, has been building towards this moment. We must first keep in mind the fact that in a very real fashion, the world is conspiring to keep this bridegroom and bride apart. In this sense, conspiracy theory applies to the persecution of the church. Revelation has been much about this conspiracy, hasn't it, up until this point? Michael Medved, parenthetically, has a monthly conspiracy program that he usually has right on the day of the full moon. But there is a conspiracy at work in creation, is there not? In the book of Revelation, we see the destruction of the enemies of Christ and the vindication of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the redemption of the church. Revelation is much about the proper vindication. It is a vindictive book in a very real sense, about the proper vindication of the gospel and Christ's church. Our story as a race began in a garden, ends in a garden and a city. We were defeated by a serpent in the beginning and see this enemy defeated now in the end. We saw two trees in the beginning. We see them reprised here at the end. Go back to chapter 20, for example. Chapter 20, verse 2. Just to sample a couple of these. We see, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. You see the serpent reprised, do you not? And then back in chapter 22, verse 14, we see, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates." And then in verse 19, we see the tree again. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. These themes sounded in the beginning, which were originally dissonant, are sounded again now in the book of Revelation, but this time brought into beautiful harmony, are they not? This is true of the presence of the Trinitarian God of the Bible as well. The Trinity is present in the opening verses of Genesis, in the beginning. And of course, John reprises this in his gospel, doesn't he? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In the beginning, God created, God the Father created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Trinity present right there in the opening verses of Genesis. In the beginning, we were bidden to come forth in life from the dust of the ground, and so now, in this poignant conclusion to the gospel. The Trinitarian God of the Bible bids us come. Come from the dust of the ground where we have rested in peace in Christ to new life now in that same Christ. Do you hear this voice, dear listener? Do you hear this voice? It is calling to you this day. Note especially the conjunction of the Spirit with the bride. The Spirit and the bride say, come. What a beautiful harmony. Speaking of harmony, not dissonance anymore as we saw in Genesis, but now a harmony, a beautiful harmony between the indwelling Spirit of God and the body of Christ, the church. Jointly they beckon the bridegroom, come. John's doctrine of the ministry of the Spirit is consistent here, isn't it, with his gospel? For example, in John 15, when the counselor comes, Jesus says to his disciples, when the counselor comes, even the Spirit of truth, he will bear witness to me, and you also are witnesses. Romans chapter 8, Paul declares, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. See the conjunction, don't you, of the Spirit and the saint, the Spirit and the church, the Spirit and the bride. The Spirit of God indwells you, indwells me, indwells the church, gives voice to our witness to the gospel of Christ, that we might testify faithfully. And if he is truly at work in you, you too will begin to long for his return. You will begin to long for his return, even as a bride longs for the coming of her groom for her. And thus, our longing for Christ becomes a Trinitarian one. Even as the Spirit longs for the Father and the Son for the Father and the Spirit, and the Father for the Spirit and the Son, so we long for the Son, prompted by the renewal in the presence of the Spirit. And when he thus brings us to the Son, so the Son will bring us to the Father, even as he has reconciled us to him by the blood of the cross. So make no mistake about this, dear listener. Your redemption in Christ is a Trinitarian redemption, bringing you into the sweet harmony and fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit. And this is brought home and particularized for you. Let the one who hears say, come. You're hearing this now. Is your heart calling out, come, Lord Jesus? Not only is the collective voice of the church, the bride of Christ, call out then with this great longing, come, but also the individual voice of the believer exclaims, come. John fully expects a liturgical response from you. If the Spirit is at work in you, you will long for Christ. You will begin to anticipate his return and hope for it. When you sing and pray and recite in the congregation on a Sabbath morn, you'll call out, come, Lord Jesus. When you gather around the dinner table, read the Bible and pray with your family, you sing hymns and songs, you will exclaim with them, come, Lord Jesus. When you lay your head on the pillow at night to fall asleep after a long and perhaps weary day, you'll breathe, come, Lord Jesus. When you rise at sunrise, bounce out of bed with great enthusiasm, not me. I'm not a morning person, so I'll crawl out of bed, but I will also say, come, Lord Jesus. And all of your life, you will develop this longing at all junctures of your life until at last, when you come to the end of your earthly pilgrimage, you'll lay your head down for the last time and call out, come, Lord Jesus. It is fully expected by John that the one who hears... What way do you think he means that? The one who hears. Just with the hearing of the ear, just a casual listener who happens to come under the hearing of this message or the text. Huh? No. The one who hears savingly. The one who hears converted in heart and mind. That he will long for his Savior. and have this become the chief desire of his heart, such that it becomes his very life breath. Come, Lord Jesus. And that one might hear savingly and begin to nurture this longing and desire, John shifts to another analogy, that of the water of life here too in this verse, doesn't he? Are you still outside the grace of God? Then, John says, he bids you, come, take the water of life and live, doesn't he? Once again, he is consistent in his theme and imagery, in his motif, is he not? What does he say in his gospel? We read earlier this morning, didn't we, from John chapter 7. Let's go back and read that just again. Worth reading again. Brief it is. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, come. Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit. Right? A picture, an analogy, a metaphor for the Spirit and the life of the Spirit. Water, living water, rivers of living water, abundant for you. Slake your thirst. So if you are yet outside of grace, come to these waters. Christ bids you. And that beautiful, thirst-quenching life of the Spirit is further illustrated at the very beginning of this chapter, isn't it? I think we read just a portion of it. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. So you see, once again, the abundance of the life of God in Christ, the power of the Spirit flowing, rivers of living water evermore, your life in Christ. Will you live, dear listener? Will you live? Then take and drink of this Spirit. Is the Spirit prompting you this morning with a thirst that you've not had been able to quench before? Then take, drink. Come alive where you've been dead. Hear in a way in which you've been deaf. See in the way you've been blind. Drink of the water of life. It alone will bring you eternal life, life everlasting, rivers of living water that will never run dry. If indeed you are convinced of this truth, what then would you give for such waters? What would you do? What mountain would you climb? What river would you swim? If we were to hire the ShamWow guy on TV, have you ever seen that commercial for ShamWow? To pitch this to you, how much would we charge? How much is it worth? $19.95? 19 million, 19 billion, perhaps it's priceless, this river of living water. How about everything you have? Would you give it? Just one problem here, though, dear listener. You can't buy this. There's nothing we can offer that God will accept. Christ alone is able to purchase this living water for you, for your consumption. And he has done so at the price of his life. Therefore, it is offered in grace, free of charge. Free of charge. Come, drink, slake your thirst. Come, begin to thirst for another thing that will certainly be met as well, the coming of the bridegroom for his bride. Yes, come, Lord Jesus, come. Then comes a sobering note, however, to all who hear. That brings us to point two, verses 18 and 19. Come. The Father labors in the declaration and discrimination of salvation in the consummation of all things. Indeed, the Father is at work as well here, isn't he not? Authors are always at the mercy of those who copy and disseminate their work to do so faithfully, even as composers are at the mercy of conductors and orchestras to faithfully reproduce their work. My favorite one-line or one-word quote, the composer Shostakovich, after a particularly testy and poorly rendered rehearsal of his fourth symphony, when he was done, he put down his baton and looked out at the orchestra and said, "Assassins!" When it comes to the inspired word of God, upon which depends the salvation of souls, God the Father warns those who would alter it, curses. In the Old Testament, the warning was given to Israel, as read in our reading of the law. And this becomes known as a canonization formula. A canonization formula. When the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek in the Septuagint, there's a letter of Orestius who recounted the translation of that Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint. And at the end, this letter of Orestius says, "After the books had been read, the priest and the elders of the translators and the Jewish community and the leaders of the people stood up and said that, since so excellent and sacred and accurate a translation had been made, it was only right that it should remain as it was and no alteration should be made in it. And when the whole company expressed their approval, they bade them pronounce a curse in accordance with their custom upon any who should make any alteration, either by adding or changing in any way whatever any of the words which had been written, or making any omission. This was a very wise precaution to ensure that the book might be preserved for all the future time unchanged." Unquote. From the letter of Orestius, recounting the translation of the Septuagint. John employs that canonization formula, if you will, here as well. And the warnings are of two kinds. Number one, pervert by addition, and God will add something to you as well. Pervert by addition, and God will add something to you as well. By definition, a finite fallen creature will pervert and distort the authoritative word of God by pretending to add to it words of his own. We see that in our own area here, don't we? In the LDS capital of the world. This is precisely what the serpent accomplished in the heart of our first parents when he began his temptation. Now, hath God really said? And the consequence then was a curse, and the consequence here is likewise. God will add to him the plagues described in this book. By doing what the serpent did, you give him aid and comfort, and therefore you are of a party with him. You deserve what he deserves. The Antichrist is a false prophet recounted in this apocalypse, is he not? The Antichrist, false prophet who pretends to add to God's word. He is consigned to the fiery pit. The solemn warning is to us, so will you, if you add to the word of God your own words. So in our area, this must be brought home. Might be a good topic to bring up with our friends at Share the Sun Ministry, because the Book of Mormon is precisely this kind of addition, is it not? Secondly, not only perversion by addition, but pervert by subtraction, and God will subtract something from you as well. Evil men distort God's word by editing it such that it is not what he intends it to be. The so-called Quest for Jesus movement among liberal scholars is a clique of such evil men. In the so-called quest for the historical Jesus, the real words of Jesus are pretended to be discovered amongst the Gospels, and what's left is presumably the mere words of men. The warning to such is that the blessings of the kingdom of God will be subtracted from them. Matthew, see before you, don't you, the blessings of the kingdom of God sampled here for us. God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. The net effect The design is the same. You're false if you tamper with the word of God as it has been delivered to his apostles. You are false. And you will be condemned and cursed for doing so. This is entirely Trinitarian in that God the Father declares his will in his word and judges the treatment of it amongst his creatures. In it, the precious gospel of his Son is communicated to the saints for salvation and to the world for its condemnation. And through it, the Spirit labors in the hearts and minds of the saints, using that word of God to convert and build them up. Through it, through that word of God, the Spirit also convicts and condemns the world because they will not believe. So make no mistake about this, dear listener. God's word is effective. God's word is effective. It is efficacious. It will do one or the other. It will either convert and build up, or it will condemn you. What is it accomplishing in you here this morning? Can you say that you eagerly desire the Lord to come? Come, Lord Jesus. That brings us then to point three, verses 20 and 21. Come. The Son labors in the purpose and purchase, the purpose and purchase of salvation in the consummation of all things. The one testifying to these things is the very same one who will return in great power and glory. That very same one, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The one testifying to these things is the one who returns. Jesus is speaking to you here today. Chapter 19 and verse 10 says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He is speaking to you today in the scriptures. Do you hear his voice? Do you hear his voice? Do you hear his voice? Is the Spirit of God testifying in your heart today about the Son in the Word that his Father has proclaimed? The divine Trinity, three persons of one substance, declare to you today that Jesus has begun the consummation of his kingdom and he will bring it to full fruition in the near future. Full consummation soon. In a day when we see the world so alienated from God and under a curse, does your heart long for this promise that was given back in chapter 21? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Does your heart long for that? In a day when our hearts are heavy and grieved with various sorrows, when we weep for others and for ourselves, we see this reflected even in the lives of our people, don't we? Praying about that here this morning. Does your heart long for the promise that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes? In a day when we see that crime and horror of nature, the unnatural, natural everyday occurrence of death, we see it around us, surrounding us, don't we? And accompanied by the mourning and the sorrow of those who remain. Does your heart long for that promise that, as chapter 21 says, death and mourning and sorrow shall be no more? And in a day when our bodies are more often than not racked with excruciating pain, whether it's your shoulder or your knee or some other thing, or your heart and soul with invisible pain, it's often more excruciating than physical pain, isn't it? Does not your heart long for that promise back in chapter 21? Nor shall there be pain anymore. So it will be when Christ returns. The former things have passed away, the promise is. Behold, I am making all things new. For for those of us for whom these promises are very real and precious. For those of us whose hearts have begun to long for the real reality to dawn. For those of us who long for the Savior as a bride longs for her bridegroom. The heartbeat of our hearts, the breath of our voice cannot help but exclaim, "Come, Lord Jesus." So when we hear that same bridegroom, that same Savior, that same Lord Jesus say of himself in his word here this day, "Surely I am coming soon." Those with the heart of a bride cannot help but give their hearty assent. Amen! Amen! We are in agreement as bridegroom and bride are in agreement, are they not, on that day? Yeah, we both want each other. Yes, we want to be one flesh. We are in agreement. Amen! You say at the altar, do you not? Amen. This is a truth we both share. Even as a bride and a bridegroom share that mutual truth of their love and their souls and their oneness of flesh. How about you? How about you here this day? Do you share that? Do you give your assent with the life of the church? Do you give your assent with the Spirit and the bride? Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, if you do, then let us now come to that place where we find the promise of that Savior and his return.